What shall I speak about on Television Tuesday? Shall I talk about Cro-Magnon man and the geologic succession of strata? Shall I talk about proofs of God? Or perhaps the mark of the beast? Or just what is the kingdom of God? Or what is the real gospel? Or where did life come from? Or migratory birds? Or ants in amber? Or perhaps I ought to talk about, was the Garden of Eden real, or was it merely a metaphorical statement? Shall I talk about riddles like who and what was Christ before his human birth, and go into Arianism and some of the concepts that Christ is a created being? Or shall I just talk about the real gospel? What shall I talk about Tuesday on television? Do you know, as I stand here, I honestly don't know the answer to that yet. But between now and then, I'll be thinking about it a good bit and looking at the literature and the tapes we have to offer and thinking about what subject I might be able to cover. Why would I do that? Why would I speak on any of those or any number of many, many other subjects? Well, I will do so because we live in a certain time. We live in a time where there is time, a window of opportunity, for people to have their curiosity aroused, to have their interest piqued, to be puzzled, to want to know about something they've always wondered or worried about, to be suspenseful to try to find out the answer, and perhaps like laying out a smorgasbord or a cafeteria with all kinds of samples and bits and pieces of this and that, over the course of 1 year, I can provide little tidbits of interest and little snippets of this and a little sampling of that. And we hope as we present them with a many, many tiered, many layered cake that they will dig down a little bit deeper. There is a large number, whatever that number is, I don't know, probably a few hundred thousand, maybe it approaches a million, I have no idea, who will view the television program. Out of that number, a tiny percent will have their interest piqued and their curiosity aroused, and they will pick up a telephone, or later on they will write a letter, and they will ask for a booklet or a tape. And that booklet or that tape is aimed at trying to further that interest and that curiosity, trying to explain a part of the truth of God, that God is, that God exists, and that Jesus Christ really did walk this earth and really did die for the sins of the world, and trying to go layer by layer through that many-tiered, layered cake, deeper and deeper into knowledge and information, so that they will be ever thirstier and hungrier to know more. And why do we do that? Well, we have a biblical reason for doing that, because we do believe that we live in a time when God is still willing to call people through preaching, that he is still willing to give them a window of opportunity to be called. If God is choosing, if God is calling, and it says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, and it says many are called and fewer chosen, it says the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and it says even repentance is a gift that God has to give to every one of us, that it is a gift that God opens our minds to understanding. I know when I first began to really study and understand God's Word, and just after I was first baptized, I was so enthralled and so excited with my newfound knowledge that I couldn't wait to convert my sister. And so I tried my best, and I went through every aspect of God's Word that I was learning, and all about Israel and all sorts of things, about prophecy. And it was amazing to me the degree of resistance, and that she would come back with things about unclean meats or things that she thought, because my father, of course, had tried to get my two sisters, my surviving sibling, my sister, who is my only surviving sibling now, to come into the church and to understand the truth for many, many years without success. It was as if I had been speaking in a foreign language, and I succeeded in alienating her. That didn't last very long, thanks be to God, and she and I are very, very close today. But if anything will ever prove to anyone that you cannot, quote, as my father put it, cram your religion down someone else's throat, end quote, it is when you try to explain what to you are the simplest, most beautiful precepts and concepts and information from God's Word to someone you love and to someone you really care about, and find out they don't hear a word. It just will not penetrate their minds, and it's impossible for them to understand it. It's an amazing thing. As I hear about the pitiful situation involving people who desperately need healing, I'm sorry, but I think about some of the mail I get. I've talked about it before, and I won't belabor it except to say that this last week was no exception. I took a handful of things home. I got a couple of them, big, thick things at home. I have a big, thick letter. I won't go into detail. Some of these people are on the tape program, and I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. But when someone tells me that he and another man and both of their wives are going to be murdered, and then they're going to be resurrected, and his mother's going to rule Russia, and his wife is going to rule India, and someone demands that I meet him in the middle of the golf course where I live and gives me a description of how to get there, I'm sorry. I mean, maybe I should not feel the way I do. But it makes me feel a little funny about some of the things that I get. I've had all sorts of things. Documents, whole books, manuscripts, tapes, songs, great thick letters. Every time it's in a big manila envelope from a foreign country, I'm a little suspicious of it. And they're not all from foreign countries, many of them from the United States. And people write and they delve deeply into all kinds of things. Is there really time for all of that? And if someone is a prophet, if someone knows the answer to all riddles and to all puzzles and to conundrums and to every mystery, why do they write to me thinking that I am the one to sort of anoint them, recognize them, put them up, parade them in front of you, brethren, and the people of God, and say, this is a prophetess or this is a prophet? I would far rather they go over to Mr. Stevens' home. I would far rather they stand over his bed and place hands on him and say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Far rather. And if someone has that power somewhere out there, don't write and tell me about it. Show me. Don't write and tell me about it. Walk up to my son David. Put your fingers in his ears. Say, in the name of Jesus Christ, hear. Show me. Don't tell me about it. Don't write to me. Don't write me documents and treatises and books and manuscripts. Show me. That's what I want, is to be shown. Now, you know, there are many, many people out there, many of them good and decent people. They call themselves Baptists or Episcopalians or Lutherans or Catholics or atheists or agnostics. God's going to show them. Because the time is gradually closing in for me to figure out what I'm going to speak about to pique curiosity and to arouse interest on Tuesday on television. The time is gradually shortening down. As I look at all the events that are happening, and I just finished, as I told you, another 35-page single-space typewritten book that I turned in on the Great Tribulation. Is it really just ahead? Where are we now? Because time is closing in, not on us, not for happiness, not for our children, not for our grandchildren. I don't mean to be Chicken Little. I'm not talking about time coming to an end, the world coming to an end, or time closing in on us. I'm saying the time for an open window of opportunity for preaching, for appealing to people, for pleading with people, for asking people to look into the Word of God and blow the dust off your Bible, as we've said, and prove things from your own Bible. Come to prove God's truth and come to understand it. Well, I do all of that, and I present that smorgasbord every single year, and yearly I will go through things like Christmas and Easter when it is topical. I will mention Halloween, as I always do, and then during the months when we don't have these holidays and things like that, there'll be any number, a plethora of subjects that are represented by dozens and dozens of booklets and hundreds of tapes and even new tapes and booklets that we're writing and producing all the time. And I will continue to do that. And ultimately, in a certain span of time, the whole point is God does exist, that He is the Creator, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for the sins of the world, that he is coming to rule this world with a rod of iron, that he is going to resurrect the dead, he's going to establish his kingdom. The ultimate goal is to preach in all of its many hundreds of ramifications the gospel, which is the good news of the kingdom of God. And you've got to watch for several weeks or a few months, and then you will see me mentioning the kingdom of God. I've waded through Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Isaiah 11. And I've had other men on there with me of recent date, as you know, Mr. Bronson James and Mr. Vance Stinson. And coming over here for the conference, we're going to have some tryouts for some others, like Mr. David Andy and Mr. Bill Watson and perhaps Mr. Ben Chapman or others. Whoever wants to give it a try over there and have a good subject that they want to get out before the people and just flail away and give it out there. We would love to see that happen as well. But time will not go on forever when God will deal with the world through preaching, through a gentle invitation. If you will turn to the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, I'd like to show you something about that. Even Dr. Bullinger, in the companion Bible published by Zondervan Press, knows that the seals of the book of Revelation, the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first five seals, and then the sixth here is the great earthquake and the heavenly signs, the first five seals are a part of the tribulation. He knows that they go right hand in hand with the exact sequence of events that Jesus said would occur when he talked about false Christs and false prophets, and that's the white horse of chapter 6 and verse 2. And then he talked about wars and rumors of wars, and he talked about droughts and famines and pestilences. We'll read through this quickly. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He is being treated in vision to a foretaste of great events. John wrote what he saw, not what's going to happen. He just wrote what he saw. Now, Jesus Christ is the greatest prophet who ever lived, and the book of Revelation is what Christ is showing. The book of Revelation means the book of revealings. You can see that in the name. The word apocalypse doesn't mean cataclysm and chaos. It doesn't mean death and war and explosions. The word apocalypse means to open up or to reveal. And John, having a scroll opened up before him in vision, sees when a seal is opened up. And now the scroll is no more tightly rolled, but it's gradually unfolding. And when he sees the unfolding of the scroll, he writes to us what he saw. And who opened the seal? The Lamb. That's Jesus Christ by metaphor. When the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four living creatures, as it should read, the word beast is not really accurate, said, "Come and see." And so John said, "I saw, and behold, a white horse." People immediately think, well, that's got to be Christ. Well, it's Christ-like. He that sat on him had a bow. Christ is not pictured as having a bow, but a sword, a two-edged sword. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And Christ said, "You shall see false Christs and false prophets." I'll just skim through this. The second horse means war. The third seal, verse 5, is famine. There is a black horse that had a pair of balances. Verse 6, it said, a voice said, "A measure of wheat for a penny." A tiny little measure of wheat, a little pinch of wheat. "And three measures of barley for a penny," a very small amount. "And be careful, don't spill any oil, don't hurt the oil and the wine." So it's talking about famine. Opened the fourth seal. The fourth beast was said, "Come and see," and he was a pale horse, saw a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell, or Hades, as it is in the margin, the grave, followed after him. I don't know how many of you watch CNN fairly regularly. I guess it was night before last when they were telling me about all the results of the AIDS conference up in Vancouver, B.C. And they gave a report on India. I can't quote all the statistics, but it was so bad, my wife came into the room and wondered why I was weeping. I was sitting there in front of my television set so choked up that I was just devastated. Because it showed, and I wasn't really aware that prostitution existed in India, a land of extreme religious fervor and the land of the Hindus and on, but apparently there is massive prostitution, and it said something like 50% of the prostitutes, and there are who knows how many hundreds of thousands of them in India, are infected with AIDS. and it showed that 20% of the truck drivers in India are infected with AIDS, and it gave the statistics of how many millions of them there are, and only 3% of them will admit they've got it. And then it showed little babies lying there dying with AIDS, dying with some disease or other their immune systems couldn't throw off. And it only had to show me a few of those with their mouths open and flies crawling in and out of their mouths and their eyes, and too weak to even brush the flies away. I just sit there and weep in front of my television set. It's just too much to stand. Mr. Gross was telling me the statistics that he'd heard also about the enormity with which that disease is overtaking humanity, and that it is growing exponentially and so rapidly that it's just unbelievable. Well, I'm not Chicken Little, but as I look at drought and famine and disease, and that is actually going to end up taking more human life, if it hasn't already, than the Black Death, the bubonic plague of the Middle Ages in Europe and England, then I know that something is going on. It's not just that Falcon Lake is down 47 feet. It's not just that this lake will I'll be able to walk across where we live if it keeps on through the summer until September. It's not only that little mites are attacking the honeybees in the United States, and that a tremendous number of permanent crops like orchards and fruits and vegetables and berries and other things are not going to be produced because they can't be pollinated. It is not only that the floods because of the jet stream inundated the northern tier of states and kept us in drought. It's not only hurricanes. It's nuclear proliferation, chemical and biological weapons affixed to Scuds. It's the information that the North Koreans have sold Scuds to Egypt. It's the information that the Syrians have silkworms and Scuds. It's the information that Saddam Hussein not only had chemical and biological weapons, but had the warheads affixed to the Scuds, and that there are thousands of American soldiers who are experiencing everything from leukemia to unheard of things like internal bleeding. And one man who is featured in a current number of United States News and World Report has had 9 operations for his stomach, and nobody can figure out what it is, but there are several veterans organizations who know, the documentation is there in that issue of USNWR, that the American forward tanks and cannon and bombing and so on blasted one of Saddam Hussein's ammunition bunkers. It was a huge one. The explosion went high up into the atmosphere, and it was called blowback, and chemical and biological agents drifted down so that at least in some degree it wasn't the kind of exposure they would have had if a weapon had exploded among them, but they were exposed to low-level biological or chemical ingredients of some kind, and there are thousands of Gulf War veterans who are sick with every kind of symptom you can imagine, and the government, of course, for years turned a blind eye to it, but just recently, in June of this year, the Pentagon admitted, because some of the officers that were there, you ought to read the article. I mean, I can't stand here and be a weekly news magazine. That's not my purpose. But I'm just saying that when you put all of these things together with nuclear proliferation, if we think that the few times in Germany and Eastern Europe that certain components for making bombs and going to Iran and some of the third world countries, and when they've arrested those people and they've intercepted those shipments, if that's all there was, that's like saying the DEA gets all the drugs coming into the country. It's just not true. Well, when I write with those things, I deal with them, I read in the Bible, I look at God's Word, what He says, I have to wonder how much time remains for me to preach, or anybody else to preach, to invite people to understand and to come to know God's truth. Because God, sometime soon now, I'm not setting 2000 or 2002 or 2004 as a date. I just don't know how long things can keep getting worse. Now, they're going to get a lot better because, as I've said in recent sermons, there is light at the end of the tunnel, and I'll look toward that. And Jesus did say, remember, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And He also said there should be wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. So those who know it should not be troubled or frightened. It is only our concern for our loved ones and children and grandchildren we are perhaps concerned. Then He shows religious martyrdom. And eventually, in verse 12, he said, I beheld, and he had opened, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. What will you be doing? Where will we be? What will we be doing when that event takes place? Just last week, a neighbor of mine walked up to me under rather strange circumstances. He was obviously concerned about the level of the lake. He just kind of sidled up to me when others couldn't hear him. He said, Ted, what do you think is causing this drought? I was, in a sense, flattered that he would ask me. He'd never asked me any kind of a question about the Bible or what I do or anything in all the 18 years that I've lived there. But he asked me, what do you think about this drought? Is it something we're doing on the earth, or do you think it's sunspots or something? So I had a quick opportunity to talk about El Nino and global warming and what's happened to the anchovy and the sardine and the tuna and the salmon fisheries and all that. Had an opportunity real quickly to talk about men doing what we do. And you have seen, like I did recently, the actual pictures from a satellite parked in stationary orbit over the two poles, the South Pole, and you could actually see the huge gradual growth of that big hole in the ozone layer. Then I don't care who tells you there isn't any hole in the ozone layer, or there isn't any global warming, or that there aren't more frequent hurricanes, or that there haven't been disappearances of fisheries, and that the yellowtail don't come inshore by California anymore. They don't know what they're talking about. There is global warming, there is pollution, there are all these air conditioning units and millions and hundreds of millions of cans of spray being released, and those gases go somewhere. Fluorocarbons are baked by the sun and they produce photochemical smog, and it just is contained and then it goes somewhere when men put together those containers. So I was able to talk briefly to a neighbor. I was able to be a witness for 37 seconds probably. What is that gentleman going to do when this happens? Lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Just blotted out. More than a total eclipse. Just black. A red, blood-like orb up there that is the moon. And a meteorite shower. Obviously, a star is so big that if it hit the Earth would explode, and that's not what is implied here. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely fig. So here and there, impacting the earth with great giant explosions, are meteorites that are smashing into the earth at the same time. And the heaven departed as a scroll. Now again, this is metaphorical, but to me it means that after these horrible signs, suddenly it is as if there is a brilliant light, and that people look up and they see a light much brighter than the sun. We don't even have anything to equate with that. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This is talking about such massive earthquakes. You heard about the great huge slab that broke off and killed one man, and a huge cloud of dust and chased a lot of people out of Yosemite the other day. I've experienced a number of earthquakes in my lifetime. I don't want to experience any more. We experienced the one on my birthday in 1971 that caused over $250,000 damage on Ambassador College campus and really damaged our home a great deal. Nothing is more frightening than having the absolute, earth under your feet, moving, rocking back and forth, and hearing things crashing and bottles and everything coming off the wall right where you live. Suddenly, the whole idea of any kind of security, you're walking on an earth that you feel you can trust, and when that earth is rocking and moving around, it really gets your attention. You don't know if it's going to open up, you're going to fall in, or what's going to happen. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men. So now the boardrooms and the offices of heads of state are no exception. It isn't just some little poor person on the street. It doesn't matter who they are. The chief captains, the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man. So at every stratum of society, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. The earth doesn't have four corners. Again, that's a metaphor. It has four points of a compass, but it's round. And in his mind, he sees it like corners, holding four winds that they shouldn't blow on the earth, or the sea, or any tree. And another angel had a message. And he had the seal of the living God, verse 2. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And shortly after that come these seven trumpet plagues. He says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. This is not you and me. This is not God's church of today. It is not God's church of the time of my father, or before his time, or the time from the beginning of his ministry in 1934 until his death in 1986. They're called servants of God. Who are they? Well, they're just out here, but they're over there and down there and all over the earth. Look and see what it says. I heard the number of them which were sealed. And the sealing of God to me means that they have called out to God. They have gotten on their knees. They are absolutely shocked, and they're saying, God is real. He is up there. I'm down here. This is the very power of God. They are just shocked to the depth of their being. They're afraid. They're frightened. They call out to God for mercy. They call out to Him for protection, for forgiveness. They are weeping. Their hearts are in their throats. The tears are in their eyes. And they're calling out to God regardless as to station, whether they're rich or whether they're poor. And he says there were 144,000 of them to be sealed out of all the tribes of Israel. But that's not all yet. We'll come to that in a minute. Of the tribe of Judah. Who's that? They're the Jews. The tribe of Judah. I remember when the worldwide church was edging up toward the time when we thought maybe there'd be about 144,000 members. I remember when other churches have crossed that threshold. I think the Seventh-day Adventist Church and other churches. And each time a church grows to the point to where they have about that number, somebody gets kind of spooky about the scriptures, and because it says they're the servants of God, they just sort of throw out all the time element here. They throw out, they don't ask the question, well, yeah, but has the tribulation happened? And have a lot of us been martyred? And have there been so great gigantic wars that massive percentages of the earth have been killed? And is there the biggest drought and the biggest famine, the greatest earthquake? And have the heavenly signs occurred? Was the moon black as sackcloth the other day just before we became 144,000? They just throw that out, and they just pick this scripture out of the Bible and say, we are the 144,000. Well, if they are, then there have got to be 12,000 converted Jews, 12,000 converted Simeonites, which we think are Jews, and 12,000 converted Levites, which we think are Jews, and many of them in New York and L.A. and even Israel are of the Levitical family. Levi, Levine, Leveret, Levi, that makes the men's clothing, Levinson, that one man makes neckties and spells his name backwards, Evel, over in Beverly Hills. Those names, and Khan, Cohen, Kohen, Kuhn, every one of which is a derivative from the Hebrew Kohen, which means priest. Every one of those are Levites. God's church in my entire lifetime, from my babyhood, has never had 12,000 Jews. Matter of fact, when I was a boy growing up, there weren't 12,000 people on earth that were a member of God's church that we knew about. There certainly weren't 12,000 Jews, and there weren't 12,000 Simeonites, and there weren't 12,000 Levites. So that's 36,000 of this group are of peoples that you and I would normally call Jews. Then look at the rest of them. Asher, Naphtali, perhaps we think Finland and Norway. Manasseh, we think the United States, verse 6. Well, Reuben, verse 5, we think they're the northern Frenchmen. We got 12,000 people of French background. A lot of them are scattered all over. They're in the United States. They're up in Quebec, in French Canada, perhaps, as well as in northern France, and we may be wrong about that. I've seen other books from other people that have had no connection with God's church who approve that the Dutch are Zebulun. And they had no connection with me or BIWF or my father or the idea that we're Israel, and you don't need to know that or believe that to be saved. But here's the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Or the tribe of Joseph, and it's already mentioned Manasseh, so this has got to be Ephraim. And notice that there's a double portion given to Joseph, and Dan is left out. And again, I won't get spooky about that. We think it might be Ireland. We think because of the ongoing collision between Ireland and England. We think because of Roman Catholicism, it says in the prophecies in Genesis 49 of Dan, I will wait for thy salvation, O Lord, which may mean through the time of the tribulation and until the time of the day of the Lord. But again, I'm not the final answer on that. I just suspect that that might be so, but that does not affect our salvation. After this, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Now there's not only the 12,000 out of each one of the tribes of Israel, but a great innumerable, uncountable number of all nations, and that's India and China and Russia and every other nation, and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb. Again, in metaphor, he sees it in vision. That's not the way it's going to happen, but God is up there, and he's going to reveal his presence, and all of these millions of people all over the earth are going to see, as the earth turns in that day, the manifestation of the divine power of God in such an heart-stopping, mind-boggling, unmistakable way that there's no time for someone to dig down through a multi-tiered, three-layered cake and get interested in whether or not the Garden of Eden was literal or metaphor. They're not going to have time to get interested in who or what was Jesus before his human birth, or, well, I'm fearful because the stone of scone is going to be given back to Scotland. There won't be any time for them to get all nervous and worried and into all kinds of esoterica. It'll be really simple. It'll just be time to show me. God will show his power. There won't be any preachers standing around saying, believe in God. There he'll be. And the millions of people will see it. Now, is there a latent factor out there that we should at least hope and pray is true? I found, and I think Mr. Widboys would know this better than anybody because he answers a lot of telephones, and Cecil and other people who were here that answer those phones, there's several of you, that even as the years go by, every now and then someone will stumble across my program who hadn't seen it for years, but they used to see it many, many years ago, and they'll find it. Or we'll go to different places and meet people, and they will say, I remember that you were talking about some of these things back in the 1960s. I remember when you and your father were talking about how bad things were going to get in this country back in the 1950s. And something will spark their memory. It dumbfounds me. I met a person only a few weeks ago that said, I remember seeing you on Hee Haw one time. I'd forgotten that I was on the program. Now that really goes back a ways. Into, I think, early 70s, 25 years ago or whatever. And I'd about forgotten all about it, but that was the one memory that stuck in that person's mind. So to me, I think there is a latent, kind of sleepy awareness out there that when Almighty God just rips apart the heavens and shows and proves that he exists by his mighty power, that there are going to be a lot of people who will at that time know what's going on. It'll just click into their minds. I know what this is. Now today, you couldn't get them to know what this is by teaching them, preaching to them, reading this scripture with a baseball bat. They just don't know. Their minds are closed. But when it happens, they're going to know. They're going to understand. And here they are, pictured as clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands, which is merely a picture of righteousness, and that they have repented, they're calling out to God, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and around the elders and four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. And what a scene that is, if you can even begin to imagine it. God in great majesty with his great advisors. We have no idea what their status is, other than the fact that they're called elders, and apparently there are 24 of them there, 12 on each side, sitting there next to God's throne, as well as cherubim and seraphim. And they say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. It's like they're running out of adjectives to describe the euphoria and the great feeling of awe and power that God has inspired in them. Be unto our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And he said, sir, you know. And he said to me, he was just asking the leading question, and John answers that he saw in vision, these are they which came out of, that is, through it. They were not saved from it. They were here. It was all around them. They saw it. They experienced it. But they're not maimed. They're not lying there in the last gasp near death. They're not dead. They are alive. They have survived it somehow. And having survived it, all the things we read about in the first part of the sixth chapter of Revelation, and then finally having God show them His power, that does it. Digging deeply into 16 booklets, that didn't do it. Hearing a lot of sermon tapes, that didn't do it. Sitting and watching television, that didn't do it. Because, you know, when people sit around and delve into esoterica, and they think they have all knowledge like we thought we had back in the 1950s and the early 60s, we know the truth about saltine crackers. We knew the truth about mixed fabrics. We knew the truth about not mixing one thing with another so well that one man bulldozed up an orchard because there were trees that had been grafted onto a different kind of a stump. That's how knowledgeable we were. And that embarrasses me to death to think that anybody, I didn't hear about it till after it was done, in God's church, quote unquote, would ever do such a thing. A young man decided that rubber that held up his socks was contrary to God's will and took scissors and cut the tops out of his socks and went around with them sagging around his ankles because he didn't want to break the law about mixed fabrics. There wasn't anything we didn't know in those days. Young men could sit two by two on a platform and just be handed a whole basket full of questions, open them up, no preparation, no planning. It didn't matter what question you wanted to ask about anything in life. Farming, diet, health, hair length, skirt length, anything. You ask us, we knew. No, we didn't. No, we didn't. But we sincerely, honestly thought we did. You know, there is a simplicity in Christ that the Bible talks about. If the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that he didn't want their minds to be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. Now, I know that the knowledge of the way of salvation is not something that is just the way the world makes it out to be. I've written a book that recently is Salvation as Easy as ABC, to answer what some radio evangelists were saying. It's just like ABC. Believe that God is, believe that Christ died to save sinners, and believe you're a sinner, and boom. And that's all that you need. No, there's a lot more to it than that. But I know that there is a simplicity in Christ, and I know that there is an unholy or an unhallowed curiosity, and I'll show you a couple of quotes about that in just a moment, that we don't really need to know. These are they, verse 14, which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice now in the ninth chapter in verse 4, when the fifth angel sounds, and here are all the trumpet plagues now following on. Who are the people who were exempted? It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And what did we see? In chapter 7, verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east having the seal of the living God. I think that's metaphor for repentance and forgiveness and receiving God's Holy Spirit. It means the seal of God because it's in the forehead with the will, the volition, the knowledge of God, repentance, and giving your life to God and giving Him the awe and the glory and realizing that we're less than a dead fly in an old toilet somewhere in God's sight, and just call out to God with all of our hearts. And these people are going to do so. There won't be any holding back. No lady's going to worry about her pantyhose. Not a man's going to worry about the crease in his trousers. They're going to just skid to their knees wherever they are and say, "Oh, God, save me!" Because they'll realize He is real. And it won't be a matter of little truth here and little truth there. I'm reminded when I look at some of my mail of how the Apostle Paul said, "How is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine?" I get all of these treatises and these things where people are trying to delve real deeply into, well, who made God? And so on. Warburton, a British scholar, said many years ago, to those of you that want to take analogies way beyond every extreme that was ever intended, of the dark parts of Scripture, there are two sorts. One which may be cleared up by the studious application of well-employed talents. The other which will always recede within the shadow of God's throne, where it would be impiety to intrude. You know, there's only so much we need to know. I thank God And I think all of us should thank God that I don't have to become a Hebrew scholar to be saved. I don't have to know the Greek language. Other men do, and they've written books and concordances, and they've known the Greek language, and I don't think that, as I've said, wild Athenian cab drivers know more about the Bible than I can know if I just study it. I don't need to know the answer to every mystery, but if I did, and I had not love, what would I be? That's what Paul said. Though you know the solution to every mystery, and you have not love, as good as nothing. Pascal said, the last step of reason is to know that there is an infinitude of things which surpass it. So, you know, after we've tried to explain everything, after we've tried to explain the origin of evil, whether the tree in the garden was real or metaphorical, when we've tried to explain how it can be that the church is the bride of Christ, yet it says his wife has made herself ready, and people have taken issue with that. When we tried to explain every analogy that people just go right on out and just torture to its ultimate extreme to where they become completely confused, like Arius, who thought that Jesus was a created being, and gave rise to Arianism, was excommunicated by the early church, if that is true, it's a charge of his enemies, not of he himself necessarily. After we've tried to decide it all, and decipher it all, and solve it all, and figure out everything, the origin of evil, the origin of sin, if God foreknew, why did he permit it? How could there be a devil? How can God say, I create evil? What is the duration of the planning of creation? Were the days 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, or real days? And was there a pre-Adamic creation? Where did the dinosaurs come from? And what about Cro-Magnon man? After we figured it all out, free moral agency and how God allows us free choice, then, finally, maybe from the Word of God, we can have the borrowed wisdom to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Right now, I will continue as best I can and as hard as I can with God's grace and his mercy. Thank God for that and his forgiveness. Try to ponder what I'll do on Tuesday to come up with some kind of an idea, some catchy statement when I start out, something that God will help me with to key into some of our booklets or a tape that maybe I can do in the studio and to get people's attention and to get them to call in. But the time is coming when we won't have to bother with that. God is going to show us and them